When I was in seminary a long time ago, in our chapels, this was the hymn that we sang seemingly the most. And y'all did a great job with it. But every time we sang it in chapel, which was probably 500 young men with powerful, strong voices, and it would just send the chills up and down your spine. But it's a wonderful hymn of praising God for his greatness, and it's a great privilege to sing that this morning as well. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1, as we are continuing in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, and where better to start than the book of Genesis, and what better verse than the first verse of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, as we've seen already that Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 when he was addressing the disciples on two different occasions that the Old Testament was written about him, that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, in essence, the entirety of the Old Testament was written about Jesus Christ. We've also seen that when we think in terms of Christ in the Old Testament, we really need to look at what the Lord was accomplishing prior to creation. So last week, we looked at the eternal covenant of redemption, where all of redemption and Christ's work on the cross and redemptive history was all pre-planned and predetermined by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, we now come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it is interesting that the Bible opens with creation as really the launching point for the inspired Word of God. And I think this is significant because often when we think of Christ's work, that plan of redemption through his Son that God will gradually unfold throughout the Old Testament, we normally think in terms of Christ coming to save our souls from our sin, which is certainly a big part of Christ's redemptive work. But his redemptive work on the cross will also redeem our bodies, because our bodies will be glorified at the second coming. But even larger than that, Christ's blood spilt upon Calvary's cross was so precious and it was so powerful that it not only redeemed you from your sin and will redeem your body from the corruption and the curse of Adam's sin and our own sin, but it will redeem the creation as well. So that when this beautiful plan of redemption was predetermined by the Godhead before the creation of the world, it encompassed a cosmic proportion in terms of what that blood would ultimately accomplish. It's far more than just saving your soul. It will save your body, and it will redeem the world, the creation that we'll read about in this verse. So keep that in mind, because this is very significant and speaks much to the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. So let me begin by reading just verse 1, actually the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. So as I read this, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, as we read this text, particularly in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we must first pause and think about who is in view here. Now, we know that later on the Bible will gradually unfold for us the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but this one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a sense in which the Bible says that all three persons of the Godhead are a part of creation as well a part of redemption. And we do read in verse 2 of the Spirit of God who was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. But when we begin to look at this first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, who is primarily in view here? Well, the word for God is the word Elohim in Hebrew. It's the plural noun for the singular word for God, which is El. El is God. Elohim is the plural form of God. Now, we don't translate it as gods in this verse because this is what theologians refer to as the use of the majestic plural in Hebrew. That is, sometimes when you're referring to someone or something of a category that is the highest, the greatest of all other members of that category, sometimes the Hebrew language will employ a plural noun for that particular person or object. The meaning of the plural noun in terms of this majestic plural is that this individual or this object or this whatever it is within that group is the greatest, the most glorious among all things in that category. For example, in the book of Job, you remember reading that gigantic animal called behemoth. Behemoth is also a Hebrew word that's in the feminine plural ending. So literally, you would say that behemoth means animals. But of course, it's not referring to a plurality of animals. It's referring to this one creature that was so gigantic and so powerful that he was called, in effect, the beast of beasts, the animal of animals, the one animal that was so mighty and so awesome that he outshined all the other animals in creation. So he was called with the word animal or beast in the plural to speak of that majestic, superior quality that animal had. It would be very similar to the expression, for example, that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That presents the idea of the majestic plural noun. That there is a king who is over all other kings, and that's Christ. He's the Lord. He's over all other lords. He's the greatest, the most glorious within that category of lords or kings. And so in a similar way, when God is referred to here as Elohim, it's using the majestic plural that this God, the God of the Bible, the God who created, is the greatest God over all other things that might even dare claim the name of gods with a little g. This is the majestic one, the glorious one. And so Elohim speaks to the praise and the glory and the greatness of this God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, this God who is the creator, of course, we know again that later revelation will indicate that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only one God, not three gods, only one God. But there may be a sense in which embedded within this use of this majestic plural, this Elohim, is somewhat of an indirect reference to the plurality of the Godhead. One God, but in three distinct persons. We actually see this later on in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us..." That's a plural pronoun. "Let us make man in our image," our, another plural pronoun. "According to our likeness," a plural pronoun. and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, and God created man in his singular own image. So in verse 26, when God is speaking, he is speaking within himself. The Godhead is talking within itself and uses the plural pronouns us. Let us make man in our image. So what does that mean? God is clearly only one. We don't worship a plurality of gods. And yet God can refer to himself as a plural entity. Well, who does the us in verse 26 and the our refer to? Well, it's clearly not the angels. Angels have already been created by this time. And God is not saying and referencing the angels with him, let us make man in our image, for several reasons. Angels can't create anything. They can't create, nor can they procreate. So they're not in view here. They're not participating in the creation of man here. Only God can create. And also, we are not made in the image of angels. We're not made in the image of God and also in the image of angels. We're only made in the image of God. So the us and the our in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 begin to give us a little hint to what the Bible will later unfold as the glory of the Trinity. One God who exists in three distinct persons. We also see this mystery beautifully hinted at in Deuteronomy 6, when later Moses will write the famous Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And what's so interesting about that Hebrew word for one in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 in the Shema, is that that word for the Lord is one God, is the very same word that's found earlier in Genesis chapter 2, when God says, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. The man and his wife, two individuals, become one. So that this word for one, which emphasizes the unity, the solidarity, the oneness of God, can also imply and refer to a plurality within that oneness. The two shall become one, and the Lord is one. Again, the language, though it is not clearly spelled out, we need further revelation from the Scripture, from the Holy Spirit, to get a clear understanding of the majesty of the Trinity. Nevertheless, there are hints of it even within the creation account itself. Now, we know as we move forward into the New Testament that we find more clearly stated that the God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, who created the heavens and the earth, was none other than God the Son. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who is the creator of all things. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that all things came into being through him, referring to Christ, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there is a sense in which the Father and the Spirit also are a part of creation. But when the Father creates the heavens and the earth, he creates it through the agency of the Son of God. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:16. For by him, referring to Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is not only the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe that he created. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So with that future revelation in mind, when we read Genesis 1:1, we now know that the specific person of the Godhead being referred to is none other than the Son of God. In the beginning, God the Son, in light of later revelation, created the heavens and the earth. So what the New Testament confirms is that although the triune God was involved in creation, the main agent in the Godhead was the Son of God Himself, who created the world and all things in it within 6 literal days. So when we come to verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let there be light." Who was speaking? Again, it would be the Son of God. It would be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, what's so important about this is that John picks this up. Remember, in the very first verse of his gospel, when he said, "In the beginning," remember, we looked at this last time, "in the beginning," and here he's referencing back to the very beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, when everything was created, the Word was. He had previously existed. And he says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and then goes on to say that all things came into being through Him. So John chapter 1, verse 3. So again, it's interesting that he identifies Jesus Christ initially as the Word. And some people say, well, that goes back to, you know, pagan philosophies and Greek philosophy. No, it really doesn't. It goes back to the Bible. Goes back to the Old Testament. Because the one who is speaking, when God speaks in the Old Testament, almost every time, you know, you have at the baptism when God the Father speaks out of heaven, but most of the time it is my conviction that whenever God speaks in the Old Testament, it's the Son of God that is speaking. Why? Because He is the Word. He communicates the thoughts and mind of God. That's why he's uniquely described as the Word of God. So that the Word created the world by his Word, by his spoken Word. So that in Genesis 1:3, when it says that God said, "Let there be light," I think that was the Word speaking. That was the Son of God speaking. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. Because Christ as the Word in John 1:1 is the full revelation of the Father. He's the radiance of His glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. He's the mouthpiece for the Father. So when God speaks, it's coming through the mouth of God the Son, so that Christ ultimately is the creator of all things, including you here this morning. So the next question might be is, why did Christ create the world? And obviously there are several ways to look at this, but certainly the world displays the glory and dominion of the Creator, which is Christ. Again, in Colossians 1:16, Paul says that all things have been created through Him and for Him. So that Christ created the world, the universe, for Himself. In other words, it was to bring Him glory and to exalt His majesty and His dominion and His sovereignty. So it was created through Him, but it was also created for Him, for His enjoyment, for His own glory. That's why, as we read earlier, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So that all of creation is resounding out, Christ is glorious, Christ is great, worship the Son of God. That's ultimately what all trees and grass and animals and birds and stars and galaxies are proclaiming. Worship the glorious Son of God who created all things. And it's also interesting, I love this verse in Isaiah 66, verse 1. When the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." So what do we read of in Genesis 1:1? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So what does God, what does Christ create in Genesis 1:1? The very first thing that he creates, maybe except for the angelic hosts, maybe they were created right after this, I don't know. But he creates the heavens as his throne and the earth for the footstool for his feet. Now the significance of that is awesome. Because what Christ does in creating the universe is he creates the very throne and the footstool, which speaks of his sovereignty and his dominion over all of creation. So that particularly when he speaks of the earth as his footstool, that signifies that he has sovereign rule and dominion and authority over the entire earth and everything that happens within it. It's a footstool for his feet. He puts his foot on them. And back in this Old Testament era, whenever a king conquered another king, a lot of times they would come to that defeated king and they would put their foot upon their head or upon their body, indicating that they were totally subdued and under his dominion, that he's defeated and under his power. And for the whole earth to be the footstool for Christ indicates this incredibly awesome picture that Christ is the Lord God, the King, the sovereign commander who rules over all the earth, over all political systems, over all nations, all men, all weather, all creatures. He rules over it all. It's the footstool for his feet. Like Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, also prime minister, by the way. So you mix politics and theology in a wonderful way in his life. But Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And that's the significance. That in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Christ creates his throne and he creates his footstool and he puts his feet on it, showing his sovereignty and lordship and dominion over all things that happen upon this terrestrial globe. So this creation, Christ created the heavens and the earth as a way to display his glory, his dominion, and his sovereignty over the entire universe. But secondly, Christ also creates the heavens and the earth to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption. Because you have to have a stage, if you will, you have to have a theaters, using that language, upon which the covenant of redemption will be acted out. You got to have a place for all this to occur. And so Christ creates the heavens and he creates the earth because this is the platform, this is the stage upon which this glorious covenant of redemption will be gradually unfolded through the death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately the coming and future glory that Christ will accomplish. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his great works, said the same. He said, "This world was doubtless created to be a stage upon which this great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted." So part of the reason why God created the heavens and the earth is this is where the Garden of Eden would be. This is where Adam and Eve would be created. This is where the human race would fall into sin and Christ would bring about redemption. You got to have a place for all this to occur. So in Genesis 1:1, Christ the Creator is creating the very arena in which he himself will one day fulfill his role as Redeemer. And this is will be a story of beauty and perfect creation, which is ruined by the sin of Adam, which brings death and destruction and human tragedy into the world, but an ultimate reversal and victory through Christ. So everything he created was suitable and absolutely a beautiful part of the outfolding of the plan of redemption. There's a third reason why Christ created the heavens and the earth, and that is that it becomes also a picture of our salvation. You see, God oftentimes delights in reflecting spiritual truths in the physical realm. And God just delights in doing this. I think it brings him joy whenever he foreshadows a great spiritual event through physical events that happened sometimes centuries before. For example, we read of the physical deliverance of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And yet that echoes throughout the scriptures going forward as a picture of God's salvation, spiritual deliverance of his people in the sense of their eternal forgiveness and salvation ultimately. So that the physical redemption and deliverance of Israel becomes a picture for the spiritual redemption of Christ on the cross. And of course, the Passover lamb, you know, is a beautiful type that sets that whole thing up. So what God likes to do is he likes to forecast a future spiritual reality in a physical context way before. Now, no one probably realizes that till later on, but God just delights in ordering history to accomplish that. And there's no greater example of this than what we see in these opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. Because you see, we read here that after God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So there is, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was like lights out. It was total darkness. There was no light at all. And if you've ever been like down in a cave, I remember at times going down in some cave in some other part of the country, and you get down like a half a mile or a mile down inside this mountain. We did this in Colorado one time, and they said, now we're going to turn off the lights and just let you experience utter darkness. And they turned off the lights, and of course it's kind of cold down there, it's a little bit clammy, and I tell you, it was a darkness that was so dark, it was scary, it was frightening. The darkness was so dense, and he'd say, put your hand right up in front of your nose, and of course you couldn't see anything, it was so dark. Well, when God created the heavens and the earth initially, darkness ruled. It enveloped, it swallowed up everything. There was no light at all in the space or on earth until we come to verse 3. And then God said, let there be light. And Christ then created light. Now the sun and the stars are not created until day 4. So this is some kind of a outward visual manifestation of light that we don't know what it is. Some think God just gave his Shekinah glory. He put it within the spectrum of light that is visible. And suddenly there is a light that began to shine upon the earth. We can't fully explain that, but he created light in a very, very marvelous way. And when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul sees this as a beautiful physical event that portrays a spiritual reality of our salvation. And we know that this is very similar because we know that when Adam sinned, the entire human race was plunged not in physical darkness, but in a spiritual darkness. And because of sin, we are now darkened in our understanding, Ephesians 4. We were captives in the domain of darkness, Colossians 1. were under the power of the prince of darkness. Our hearts were deceived by this darkness within us, Matthew 6. Our destiny as children of darkness was to be cast into the outer darkness of hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25. That we loved the darkness and hated the light, so that we also were encased, swallowed up, absorbed by this spiritual darkness that caused us to hate the light and to love the darkness. That was our spiritual condition. Darkness was our food and drink. It was the very air that we breathed that filled our hearts and minds and souls, so that we loved it. And we hated spiritual light. We loved spiritual darkness. That's what we were because of Adam's sin. And yet, turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul, again, portrays for us and explains to us, I think, another reason why God created the heavens and the earth originally in darkness. And then he said, he commanded by his word, let there be light, and there was light. Because that becomes a physical event that foreshadows the spiritual reality of our salvation. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, let me back up again, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. See, that's spiritual darkness. Satan has blinded our minds so that we can't even see the gospel truth. So the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we were in that spiritual darkness, that dense, thick, impenetrable spiritual darkness that blinded us, that we could not see the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. We hated it. We would turn away from it. Until God in mercy performs a spiritual work of creation. And so in verse 6, we read, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What's that a reference to? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. That God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, our blind hearts, our hearts in that spiritual realm of darkness that was impenetrable. And yet, God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So see, another reason why Christ created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, that is in darkness in verse 2, and then spoke light into existence in verse 3, is to prefigure, to telegraph, if you will, in advance, what Christ will do in the spiritual domain in bringing about a new creation in you and in me. So that this was all prefigured, if you will. It was acted out in the physical realm in Genesis 1. But it has a beautiful, powerful, spiritual fulfillment in salvation on the first day, day one of your spiritual new creation. That's when Christ said, let there be light in your spiritual darkness, in the blackness of your sin and your soul, which you could not change until Christ said, let there be light. And suddenly the lights came on and you saw your sin and you saw the glory of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross, and you repented and you called out to him to save you. Let there be light. And you became a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ Jesus. So I think that part of the reason the Bible opens with this incredible information as that becomes a physical pattern that Christ will fulfill on a glorious spiritual level later when he comes and redeems us and saves us. Well, there's also another reason why Christ created the universe, and that is, as I've already indicated, because this creation will also share in the blessings of redemption. And I think, again, we have such a tendency just to focus upon ourselves and how thankful we are, and rightfully so, we should focus on Christ saving us individually and redeeming our souls and washing away our sins. That's glorious. We love that. We delight to meditate on it. But actually, Christ accomplished more than that. And I think sometimes we need to zoom out and get a big picture of redemption's glory. And this is what we see in this. I don't know, sometimes if you ever get on your phone and you need to find your way to a certain address, and so you look up Google Maps or your maps program on your phone, you put in the address, and a lot of times it'll just zoom you right in to where you need to go. A lot of times I don't recognize anything about it before I have the route marked off and all that kind of stuff, and sometimes I'll zoom out and get the screen bigger so I can say, oh, okay, it's in that part of town, and this is where it's located. Okay, I can see generally the way I need to get there. And it's helpful to zoom out and get the big picture. And what I think we need to do right now is to zoom out and see the picture, the majesty, the magnitude of the precious, powerful blood of Christ. Praise God, that's going to save us from our sins. But it does more than that. It redeems our body for the day of resurrection and glorification. But it does more than that. It will redeem the very universe that Christ created. Let me explain. Remember in the Garden of Eden, and this is back in Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 9 that there's this, there's a tremendous, beautiful garden that God created, Christ created. And in that garden was a tree of life in chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, along with every other kind of tree pleasing to sight, good for food. In that garden, there's also a river that flowed out of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, that watered the garden, and then it divided up into four tributaries that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. So you have within the garden the tree of life, you have the river. There was also much gold in that domain. There was no curse. There was no sin. Everything was perfect. I think Christ walked in the garden, had perfect fellowship with Adam and Eve prior to sin entering the world. Of course, we know the sad story. They violated the one simple little commandment, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed God. And the curse of sin fell upon Adam and Eve. But not only did it fall upon Adam and Eve and bring the judgment of death, spiritual death immediately, the beginning of physical death, and then ultimately eternal death for those who have no salvation. But not only did their sin bring a curse upon their own heads, but it brought a curse upon creation as well. And so part of what God told Adam is that now the ground is cursed. And where before it would just almost miraculously bring forth all this beautiful food, this tasty, luscious type of food, now it's going to only produce for you by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work it. It's going to give it up more begrudgingly now. It's under a curse. It's not as easy to get food from the ground anymore. Instead of it just producing roses and blossoms and beauty, now it's going to produce thorns and thistles. And they're going to fight you for the ground. How many of you have gardens in your backyard? And man, you got to fight those weeds and fight those thistles. Man, I fight them all the time and usually just give up and walk off. They just, okay, you can have it. I've had it long. It's yours now. You can take over. So the ground is cursed. Creation is cursed. And ultimately, I think that's why death not only entered Adam and Eve, it entered into the world so that now animals die and you have hurricanes that destroy things and take life and tornadoes and earthquakes and you have natural disasters of all different kinds, floodings and all this. All of that is a part of the ramifications of the curse of Adam's sin on creation. The Apostle Paul explains this in graphic detail in Romans 8 when he says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." When you and I will be glorified, that's a revealing of us as the sons of God. "For the creation," listen to this, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So what's he saying? Is that the curse of Adam's sin has impacted not only us, our souls and our bodies, but even the creation itself. So that, speaking metaphorically and using the method of personification, the whole creation is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth, waiting for our revelation as the glorified sons of God. Why? Because then it too will enter into its own freedom from the corruption that was brought upon it because of Adam's sin. So at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the saints are glorified, then the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that the creation itself will be glorified, as shall we as well. We come first, and then the world is glorified. So Paul could say in Colossians 1 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, so that when Christ came and shed His blood, He reconciled all things to Himself. The elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, and even the cosmos itself will be reconciled and transformed and glorified in that glorious day. So that salvation is not just for cursed sinners, it's for a cursed creation as well. And on that day, paradise that was lost by Adam's sin will be restored by Christ's blood and grace and glory. I want you to just turn quickly to Revelation 22, and we'll see the final climax of what began in Genesis 1:1. This incredible, beautiful universe with this incredible Garden of Eden with the tree of life and the river that flowed out of Eden, where there is no curse, no sin, perfect fellowship with God. And then ultimately, the last chapter in the Bible brings the consummation of what Christ will accomplish. For then in verse 1 of Revelation 22, "Then he showed me," and this is all a vision that John the Apostle has of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And it begins in chapter 21, verse 1. But then he picks it up in 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." River of water. Sound familiar? It's what we had back in the Garden of Eden. and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Sounds familiar from the Garden of Eden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So what we see is that in this new creation, this new Jerusalem on a new earth with the new heavens, there will be that river of the water of life flowing again in the paradise of God. There will be the tree of life there. There will be no curse there. There will be perfect fellowship. We shall see his face. And all of this is the reversal of the curse that Adam brought not only upon himself, but upon the creation as well. Back in 21, we know that in that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the curse will be reversed. And we will live in the city of gold with precious gems throughout all eternity in the presence of the Creator, who is also our Redeemer. Why does he do it? Because we need a place to live on for eternity. So not only does he redeem you and redeem your body, his blood is so precious and so powerful, it will redeem the cosmos to be our eternal home, to worship him and glorify him forever and ever. So Christ is the Creator, and that's really how the entire Bible opens up. Now, we don't get all that until the revelation is gradually unfolded through the centuries, but we need to understand that the Christ of the Old Testament is glorious indeed. By way of quick conclusion, why is it significant by way of application to know that our Savior is also our Creator? Well, one reason is just because that means he's omnipotent. That the Savior who loved us and died for us and shed his blood to forgive us of our sins has all power. He is the mighty Creator, and nothing is impossible for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. So let us not doubt when we bring our troubles and our sorrows and our trials to the Lord. Let us not doubt that he has the power to change our circumstances. Let us not be like that father whose son had a demon which kept throwing him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And he came up to Jesus and he said, If you can do anything, have mercy upon us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, why, all things are possible for him who believes. It's not a question of if he can. He's the omnipotent Creator. He has all power to accomplish his will. Never doubt that. And never doubt that you don't have a problem that's bigger than his power to overcome. But not only is Christ all-powerful, he's also all-wise. And it may be better for us for the Lord not to grant that request, not because he can't do it, but because he knows in his infinite wisdom that it would be a better blessing for us if he did not answer that prayer. And sometimes we need to learn to trust his wisdom as well as his power. For as Isaiah says of the Lord, as the Lord speaks, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we can rejoice and trust that our Redeemer, our Savior, is also the omnipotent Creator of the heavens and the earth. That he can intervene. He can help you. He can be your strength. He can be your rock right now because that's who he is. He has the power, and he delights when his children call upon him. And then lastly, we have a glorious inheritance that we should certainly keep in the forefront of our minds. We think, well, isn't it going to be glorious that one day we will be resurrected and we'll have a new body and we'll be with Him forever? What a glorious, encouraging thought. But you got to also understand that the grace of salvation is far beyond just our little life and our little existence. It's going to span out and encompass all of creation. To the very ends of the world, Christ's salvation and Christ's grace will redeem it all. Those who come to faith, those who repent, those who believe in Him, the elect chosen from before the foundation of the world, but also the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with Him forever. It's all a part of that precious, powerful blood. So that in John 14, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Little did they understand what ultimately was involved in Christ preparing a place for us. The Creator will recreate the heavens and the earth. So not only did Christ come to redeem us, He also redeemed this world, that it might one day be created anew in glory and become the place where we will spend eternity with Him forever and ever. Does that thought encourage you? Are you going through maybe a dark, troubling time where life just seems to be choking you down? When you wonder about what in the world does next week hold for me? Will I ever overcome these trials? Will I ever find joy again? Will I ever have God's peace flowing through my soul again? Well, oftentimes we get tunnel vision and we're focusing on our woes and our problems and what's wrong with the world. Get your eyes up. Lift your eyes and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look forward to the day of glory, when not only will He resurrect you and place you in His presence forever and ever, but He will redeem the universe for us to live in, the platform upon which we will sing His praises forever and ever. Get your eyes on eternity and let that joy, that grace, that glory funnel its way back down into your heart today, that you might have the joy of your salvation and the hope of glory, that it might purify our hearts as we look forward to what all He has waiting for us in the days to come. Well, may God help us to worship Christ as our Redeemer and as our Creator today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God, and we're so thankful for the Son of God, who not only created this heavens and earth, but He also created us. But He came, most importantly, to die for our sins, to take our place upon the cross, to have not only the curse of our sins placed upon Him, but the very curse of the universe placed upon Him as well. And though He bore our sins in His body on the tree, He bore the symbol of the curse of the world with that crown of thorns crushed down upon His brow, so that not only did He bear our curse, but He bore the very curse of the world in symbolic fashion to indicate that one day He would come again and He would reconcile all of God's people, and on top of that, the entire universe, as a means of displaying His glory and His power. So, Lord, exalt the Son of God in our hearts, not only as our Savior, but as our Creator, who will bring about a new creation that we will be a part of forever and ever. All glory be to His name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.